I'm guessing we've all heard the expression, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But I know that at least Prince Harry, for one, of the royal family, would disagree with that. It was a couple of years ago, I believe, around now, when Prince Harry was cavorting around in a Vegas hotel room, wearing only his birthday suit, when somebody took some pictures on a cell phone and posted those pictures for the world to see. It caused a bit of a scandal in Buckingham Palace when those pictures were posted. A couple of weeks ago, it weren't people in Vegas, but people in the privacy of their own homes who had taken some pictures, and found those pictures also now have ended up on the internet for all who want to see. These are private photos of people like Jennifer Lawrence and Kate Upton, photos that they had believed had been deleted and were gone forever. Lo and behold, had been retrieved put out there for all to see. This past week, a video emerged from an elevator in Atlantic City that showed the Baltimore Ravens running back, Ray Rice, knocking his then-fiancée unconscious with a left hook. Sometimes what happens in Vegas, what happens in an elevator, what happens in the privacy of your own home doesn't stay very private. Not in this age of cell phones and hidden cameras and the World Wide Web. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus speaks of a day, prophetically, when he says, what you think will be private won't be private. What you whisper will be shouted. What you think is hidden will be revealed for all to see. And he's not issuing a 2,000-year prophetic statement about the web. He's talking about something far greater than that. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of Luke's gospel. When a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet none of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Well, in the aftermath of the Ray Rice video, many people are questioning not just the behavior of Ray Rice, which was deplorable, but also the behavior of the NFL commissioner, Roger Goodell. When Ray Rice was first suspended for 2 games back in February, people were outraged. How does a man who knocks a woman unconscious only get suspended for 2 games? There must be something the NFL knows that we don't know that somehow has mitigated a more severe punishment. There were whispers that perhaps, you know, his fiance had done something to provoke the argument. In fact, she herself got up in front of the media and took responsibility for part of the conflict. But when this video emerged showing that she did not try to attack him, that he just on his own knocked her unconscious, people again were deeply concerned, frustrated, annoyed at the commissioner's lack of judgment, the lack of backbone. They're wondering, is there some other reality going on that led to this initial slap on the wrist? Most of us will not have our decisions or our job performance publicly debated across the world. Most of us will have our shortcomings and perhaps our poor decisions known by only a smaller group of people. For not a great number occupy positions like commissioner of the NFL. Most of us go about our work in much more humble and private settings. And yet, if you heard this morning's scripture reading through the ears of the Spirit, you also heard the truth that all of us who follow Christ have been given a position, a role, a title, that is far more important than the one occupied by Roger Goodell. In that second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote these amazing words. He says, God has committed to us Christians, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. As I stand up here this morning, I'm very aware, based on what Paul has said, that I'm standing before an assembled gathering of heavenly ambassadors. That I'm looking out over a congregation of Christ's officials. That I'm looking at earthly representatives of another dimension, from another kingdom, who have been placed here on this planet to do something profoundly extraordinary. As I was thinking about this passage, I thought, you know, on our church name tags, what we probably should do above everyone's name is put the word ambassador. You come here not just with your given name, you come here with this function, with this title that has been given by God. We really should go around after each service saying to each other, good to see you, Ambassador. Glad you're here, Ambassador. In fact, I'm going to invite you to step out of your comfort zone just a bit now and just turn to the person next to you or behind you and just say, good morning, Ambassador. Go ahead. Okay, that's good. That's enough. Thank you. Guessing that might have felt a bit odd, not just that you're talking during the sermon, but that you are saying to each other the reality of this title we have been given. But Paul says, when you follow Christ, that's the deal. That's the role, the identity you've been given. And our task in that role is to be what we might think of as being an unyielding advocate for this thing that Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says, God did something extraordinary. He reconciled humanity to himself through the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, that God put an end to this hostility that existed between heaven and earth. That God on his own came to our planet to allow us to be reclaimed, to be renewed, to be reshaped, the eternal beloved sons and daughters of God. That God in himself decided to forgive our sins, to free us from death, and to form us into his family of faith. That in Christ, God acted in a decisive way to transform the direction of human history. And after doing that extraordinary work on his own, God then decides to hand over the treasure of the gospel into human hands. And he says to the church, "You are now my delivery system." Perhaps you've heard the expression, you know, without God we can't, without us God won't. God doesn't have a backup plan if people don't commit to being ambassadors for his kingdom. He entrusted the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, to us, not to Roger Goodell, or the President of the United States, or the United Nations, or the military. He entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to ordinary folks willing to follow Jesus Christ. God is making his appeal through us, Paul says. It's his love and mercy and grace that gets expressed through those who are willing to be that delivery system. His commitment to justice, his commitment to peace, his yearning for human wholeness has been entrusted to us as his ambassadors. We're the ones called to love enemies, to pray for those who've hurt us. We're the ones called to forgive a wrong, to be servants of all, to store up treasure in heaven, to live by faith, to worship, serve, and pray God in a spirit of profound trust and surrender. We're the ones given that extraordinary and holy calling. And after laying that out for us in this portion of his letter, Paul then says some words that to me are profoundly challenging and a bit haunting. He says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." We can receive, as Paul reminds us, all of this in vain. That God can entrust to us the priceless jewels of the gospel, and we can decide on our own to respond to that with profound indifference, to fall asleep in our role, to get distracted by all that goes on in the world, to leave behind the central greatest thing we've been given. We can trade in earthly treasure for earthly trinkets. We can allow our lives to become so distracted in busyness and what seems to be so urgent that we lose sight of what is truly profound. And we spend this one wild and free life in a sense of great waste. Paul says, don't allow that gift to be given to you and for you to squander it. Jesus himself issues a similar warning in Luke's gospel. He shares about that day when all will be revealed. He says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be proclaimed, will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed from the roofs." We're already in that place, sort of, because of technology. But Christ says these things will happen in the end times when he returns. Everything that has now been hidden, including in his earthly life, his own identity as God's Son, all of it will be profoundly clear. Light will permeate everything. And Christ says, until that day arrives, he gives a warning. Be on your guard against hypocrisy. This is your challenge until I return. We know that the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that refers to play acting, to taking on a role, to being one way outwardly and another way internally. In its more derogatory form, we might say that a hypocrite acts in contrary to one's own declared values. The example that Christ uses here in this passage is that performed by the religious leaders of his day called the Pharisees. These were folks who looked extraordinarily pious, profoundly religious. They had long robes, tassels that hung from their heads. They always sat in the place of honor in the synagogue. When they were around, you knew it. They were scholars in Scripture, experts in law, upholders of the traditions. But Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, saying they are, quote, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Outwardly pretty, inwardly ugly. We see that same kind of hypocrisy whenever people dub themselves to be religious or spiritual, but act in unholy ways. The trial abuse scandals of the past decade, for example. One example. Priests who have been raised up to a position of profound authority, misusing it in horrendous ways. Today in the Muslim world, there are many who refer to themselves as being devout, fully committed followers of Allah, who are doing profoundly destructive things that are in opposition to the central teachings of that faith. They don't call themselves hypocrites, but those of good-hearted Muslim communities refer to these people as being profoundly hypocritical, betraying the deep values of that faith. There's that charge being leveled as well against Roger Goodell. Why is he all of a sudden suspending Ray Rice indefinitely? Well, in today's schedule, two folks, other players, who have at least been charged to some degree with domestic abuse, will be playing. There's a lack of consistency that causes people to think there's something not quite right, that something's rotten in Denmark. And while that kind of hypocrisy truly causes a great amount of human suffering, consternation, frustration, Jesus here actually zeroes in on a different form of hypocrisy when talking to his disciples. It's really the inverse of the first kind. It's the kind of hypocrisy that happens when you have in your heart, your internal world, this commitment to Jesus. This notion that He's my Savior, He's my Lord. It's when you pray and you go to church, but people with whom you go to school or work or live in your neighborhood wouldn't have the first clue that you're a Christian. You're kind of going through life as a secret agent follower of Jesus. You have this deep inner conviction, but it just doesn't seem to translate out into your outer behavior, your relationships, the way you interact with people. That people wouldn't have a clue, really, based on what they see or hear you saying, that you really are a follower of Christ. Your strategy is to lay low, not to be noticed, to turn our faith into a profoundly privatized experience. And in this passage, Christ puts his finger on the number one reason why folks opt for this kind of hypocrisy, the suppression of their faith, when he said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Today, some Christians woke up and faced that reality. There are some Christians today, especially in the Muslim part of our world, who wake up today and realize that somebody can kill their body if they choose to be open about their faith. For those of us here in Southeast Michigan, we're not so much concerned about whether or not somebody's going to kill our bodies if we stand strong for Christ. We're more concerned about the less physical, but the equally fear responses of emotional rejection, of ridicule, of not being accepted, of standing out, of looked at as being some sort of zealot, of really being somebody who's a Bible thumper. We're afraid that if we give people a hint that we really are a profoundly committed follower of Christ, we might pay a price in terms of losing a friend or respect or a reputation. And part of that is true, because we live in a time where the church itself has inflicted great damage on its own brand name. Christianity in our culture now is seen through the eyes profoundly of disdain, ridicule, dismissal. Who wants to come out of the closet as a Christian, really, in this kind of a context? And so it might seem to be a good option to kind of go through our faith lives incognito. But Jesus here doesn't seem to be an advocate for this kind of approach. He tends to think that if you are truly following him, you're going to get yourself in trouble. If you really follow me, he says, you're going to find a way to be at odds with those who are kind of calling the shots. You're going to make some people upset. He says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you'll say. What strikes me about that is he doesn't say if, but when. I kind of expect, as you follow me, this is going to happen. You are going to be brought before some people. You're going to be standing before some friends, some family members, perhaps even some civil authorities, who knows, where you will be on trial in some way because you are a follower of mine. Not if, not maybe, but when. When you follow me, you will arouse opposition in this world. If you're not arousing opposition, the problem might be that you're not really living your faith strong enough way, public enough way, committed enough way. I thought of that this past week when I watched an interview on the Tonight Show with John Daly, where they're interviewing a man named Tavis Smiley, who wrote a book on the last year of Dr. Martin Luther King's life. It's called The Death of a King. It says the last year of Dr. King's life doesn't receive a whole lot of attention, except for his assassination. But it was the last year of his life when he began to turn his attention, not focusing not just on racial oppression, but on opposition to the Vietnam War, to what he called militarism. He began to say things like, the U.S. is the world's largest purveyor of violence. He began to become concerned with poverty, as well as racism. And everybody at that point rejected him. President Johnson, who had worked with him, made Dr. King persona non grata, no longer welcome the White House. His own followers, who were with him through the Civil Rights Movement, now began to turn away from him. You've gone from preaching to meddling. Now you are calling into question some of those sacred myths that we hold on to so deeply. You're wanting us to see things that we have no desire to see. The last year of his life was a profoundly challenging, lonely time for this man who was trying to speak truth that no one wanted to hear. And the night before he died, he said these words. He says, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. Man, if a man in his position could say that, what does it say the possibility for all of us who in our lives get so worried about so many lesser things? I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. next day, he played an extraordinary role in our nation's history. And while God, in his grace, periodically does raise up certain folks like Dr. King, it is more common, as Paul says, for God to raise up a whole army of ordinary folks to do the heavy lifting, to speak out, to take a stand. God doesn't typically call just extraordinary people here and there, but ordinary folks, again, who follow Christ to be about the prophetic work of transforming this world. The path of discipleship, according to the way Jesus lays it out, is not meant to be easy or safe. As long as God's will on earth has not been fully realized, it's going to be a struggle. The struggle still goes on. I thought about that so much this past week as I watched that disturbing video in that elevator. A man knocking a woman unconscious. And I found myself thinking that that video really is kind of a metaphor for our world right now. We might look at that same picture and see a policeman shooting a black teenager. We might see an Israeli soldier bombing Gaza. We might see in that video just ordinary ways that people treat each other with callous disregard, a lack of sensitivity, the way we might just judge somebody based on a certain behavior, the way we might label them, dismiss them, degrade them in our own thinking. Sometimes people use their fists. Sometimes they use words. Sometimes the violence is criminal. Sometimes it's sanctioned. In that elevator, we see the fact as human beings, we tend to treat one another with something far less than the godly reality that each person is. It seems to be happening everywhere. We don't need TMZ to release a video that shows us that things are pretty hurtful and destructive and violent in our world. And while it's probably worth giving some thought to what Roger Goodell is doing in response to that video, my question really is, what are Christians doing in response to the evidence that this is happening all the time? It's not just Roger Goodell's or President Obama's or again or the UN's job to respond to our world's needs. Really, God says, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. It's your job. It's your calling. And Paul says, don't let it be given to us in vain. I wonder if so often we as ordinary Christians hear things like we are ambassadors for Christ and we think, oh, that's nice. Well, that's a little exaggerated. And so we don't really embrace the role. We look at it, maybe we think about it. We decide, no, I really don't want to take that on. We'll let somebody else do it. That's not God's plan for us. God's plan is, no, you speak up. You take a stand. You forgive a wrong. You help to love an enemy. You get on your knees for those who are persecuting you. You give generously, sacrificially. You are the one that I've called to visit the sick, to offer mercy, to feed the hungry. You're the ones that I'm asking to speak out at school board meetings or meetings of local governments. You're the ones I'm asking to write letters if you think things aren't right. You're the one I'm asking to speak to that coworker who might be feeling lonely. You're the one I want to talk to that classmate of yours who might be feeling suicidal. You're the ones who carry forth the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel of Christ. And it seems to me we live in a time where the urgency of the church to respond in that way has maybe never been higher. And it's not enough for us to sit back and to hope that somebody out there with earthly power might get it, might respond. No, we're the ones. We're the ones. As Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. Now. Now is a day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not after the next election, but now. Now is the time to live out our faith with courage, with trust, relying upon that Holy Spirit who is indeed within us, guiding us and empowering us for the sacred task. For God's sake and for our sake, let's not allow that gift to be given to us in vain. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.